This is Relationship Truth Unfiltered, a podcast that ditches destructive traditions and delves into real biblical teaching about relationships.
Hi there, welcome. I am Leslie Vernick, and today we're talking with Rebecca Davis. Rebecca is the author of the Untwisting Scriptures book series, a brave 5-book series that challenges the traditional teaching of many popular and influential teachers. Rebecca brings more than 40 years of studying the scriptures to these books, and on top of that, she's also married for 40 years, a mom of 4, and grandmother of 4 as well. Welcome, Rebecca. It's so good to have you with us.
Thank you so much, Leslie. I'm so glad to be here.
So you wrote this book. When was the first one that you wrote? How long ago was that?
The first one came out in 2016. So I'd been learning about abuse and the twisting of scriptures for about 2 years at that time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what gave you the impetus to start challenging some of the church leaders, the big names? You know, you're a female. That's hard to be taken seriously theologically. You were a writer, but you weren't a writer of theology. You were a writer of missionary stories, right? So you were a writer, but this really bugged you that some church leaders were twisting or misusing scriptures in defense of something that was evil. Talk about it. Tell the backstory of this.
There was an investigation going on at a Christian university regarding how they have handled sexual abuse cases. And when I started speaking about it on social media in about 2012, I was so surprised at all the pushback I got from Christians with Bible verses out of context and illogical arguments to try to silence me. And I thought, what in the world? Christians don't, or at least these Christians, don't really know the Bible, and they aren't using logic. And I started writing longer things to counter their arguments that weren't sound. And some people approached me and said, this is really helpful. This was after a period of time. Would you consider making this into a book? And I said, I don't think so. This isn't what I write. I write children's books, missionary stories, and biographies for children. So it took about 2 years for me to be convinced that these arguments, or at least some of them, should be put together in a book. And that became my first Untwisting Scriptures book. I hoped for it to be a series one day, but it took several more years, 4 more years, I think, before I wrote the second book in the series.
What kind of response did you get as you wrote these biblical truths down and said, hey, I don't agree, for example, that one of them that I remember is that as a Christian, we have no rights. And there was a big movement in my maturing years in a very conservative church where there was, you know, dying to self, you have no rights, you know, as a Christian, you give up your rights. And so for you to speak up for yourself or stand up for yourself or any of those kind of things was labeled as selfish, self-centered, arrogant, not your place. How did you untwist that, and what kind of reception did you get?
Well, that was in the very first book. The first book addresses giving up your rights, surrendering your rights, or you don't have any rights. There are different ways it's expressed. And it addresses bitterness, biblical bitterness, and taking up offenses. So the rights question, I had remembered that teaching too when I was young. But I didn't have an abusive family. I didn't have an abusive husband. So it was more of a theoretical type teaching to me. I never had to actually face off with it. But when these abuse survivors came into my life, I saw how it was being used against them to keep them in a place of abuse. And I thought, this is absolutely not the heart of God. This thing about God's heart toward his people, that was the hugest reason for me to start addressing these things, because God was being misrepresented. I knew, and I've just become more and more convinced over time that God is a God of relationship. He wants to have joyful relationship with his people, and he was being completely misrepresented. So the way I addressed the concept of rights in the first book was, first of all, to look at everything scripture said about rights, and I found that it was inextricably linked with the concept of justice. So I had to talk about justice. Rights and justice go together. And then also to go to every single scripture that I was aware of that these teachers used to support their teaching that you don't have rights. I went to every one of them and said, what does this really mean? Let's look at it in context. Let's look at who it's addressed to. Let's look at what really happened. And so all of those things make up my section on rights in book number one. And the reception to this, as I first posted it on social media and then later put it into the book, the reception has been very positive from the people who experienced this kind of abuse. And I'm very thankful for that. I haven't received a whole lot of challenge, and I think partly because I'm a woman, that I'm mostly ignored. So maybe that's to my advantage.
Could be. Although probably, I mean, you did such a good job at looking at every scripture and unpacking it theologically. It would be hard to argue with you directly from what you wrote, because you're just such a clear writer, and you were such a thorough investigator of what does the whole Bible say about that. And I think for those of you who are listening, there are so many passages that are taken out of context. And even people have said to me, and I'm sure they've said to you, Rebecca, what if someone misuses what you say and takes it out of context in my book? They could. Like, oh, Leslie's for divorce. I'm not for divorce. You know, I'm just not against divorce if you're getting abused, right? And so, but you can misuse anybody's words if you take them out of the chapter. You're not looking at the whole story. You don't know the person. You don't know their heart. You can twist all kinds of things. And so even the Bible can be twisted and taken out of context to serve a different agenda.
Yes, what people do.
And I loved how you said this. You said it, that, you know, I loved God and I knew God and I knew he wasn't how he was being portrayed. And yes. I think that's also a really important message that we want to communicate to our listeners, is that God's word is a reflection of his character and his personality. And if it's not in alignment, if someone's using God's word, it's sort of like, you're a mom and people, your children know you. And if someone were to say, oh, your mom said this, and you knew your mom wouldn't say something like that in that way, you know that they're misinterpreting or twisting what your mom said to mean something she never meant it to say, because you know your mom. Yes. And that's what's so important yes. about knowing God.
So important. And so many people have been in these spiritually abusive environments, like cults, or spiritually abusive families, and they often go along with physical abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse. So often it's part of the big package. And so they don't know any other God except this abusive God, even from the time they're young. This has been the case with many of the people in my life. This is the God that's presented to them, and they think that's it. That's their only choice. So when they find out, no, that isn't really true. That isn't really who he is. And here's who he really is. And here's what those scriptures really mean. Why, that's like, it's a like light shining in the darkness for them. It's huge. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for them to really know the real God and his heart for them and his heart for relationship with them.
What kind of response and feedback have you gotten from those who have been fooled or deceived or misled in the ways of the Bible, and they've read your book and they've said, wow, this opened my eyes to a whole new picture of what God really was saying?
Yes, that's what they say. I've gotten responses in all caps. I've gotten responses with multiple exclamation points that people will often say, wow, or whoa. And it's not that I'm amazing, it's that God is amazing, and he has been misrepresented in so many churches, in so many scenarios, churches, Christian schools, all the parachurch ministries that where this is going on. He's been misrepresented, and the truth needs to shine through, and that's what I'm passionate for, to shine through the truth about who God really is, what he really wants. He doesn't want a bunch of obedient slaves who never speak up. He wants a relationship. He wants like a family type relationship. And we can't have that if we're just slaves who grovel in the dirt.
If you could embrace one character trait of God that you would want someone who's listening to this, who feels like God's been a bully, like it's not just her husband who's been a bully, or not just her dad who's the bully, but actually because they've twisted scripture, God has been the bully and God is on their side and he doesn't like women or he doesn't like me. What would you say to her who's listening, who's been in that kind of church setting or environment?
For one thing, I get it because I've heard all these twisted scriptures and a lot of them aren't even scriptures. They're just twisted teachings that aren't related to scripture, but they think it is. And I would say, I get it. I understand why you feel God is a bully. It makes complete sense with the way he's been represented to you. But the good news is he really is a God of love. I mean, so many people have said, I don't even see God. The Bible says God is love, but I don't see it. It's my privilege, my joy, my delight to say, look it, let's clear away the smoke. Let's open these curtains and look at where the light is and see that God really does love you. He really does care about you. And he really is opposed to the wicked. And he really does want to rescue the downtrodden. And the Lord Jesus, who's our Savior, I fully embrace that we all need to come to him for salvation. And for salvation from our sin, as well as salvation from shame. He is the one who said that he came to heal the brokenhearted, to set captives free, to make the lame to walk and the blind eyes to see. And that wasn't just talk. He really does want to do these things. And I get to see him do this beautiful work for people as they begin to see who he really is.
Talk about I'm going to go through each one of your books. You have five of them in this series. And the first one, you've talked about the justice and the, the whole idea of rights. But you really camped a little bit on bitterness, a lot on bitterness. Because, and we have this in our organization where women are accused of having a hard heart because they won't take their husband back, because they won't just cover over. Love covers a multitude of sins, you know, using these verses and guilt tripping the victim for not being more gracious versus holding the abuser accountable for restitution and amends making. And so she may not have any bitterness. She may just have a guarded heart, or she might have some bitterness because of the way she's been treated. And still she's the one who's being disciplined and talked to and held accountable for her bitterness. And he, because he had tears of remorse, well, he's forgiven and we're letting him off the hook. What is, as you began to unpack all this, talk to our women about this feeling of bitterness. What might it be in reality?
Yes, I am so happy to talk about that. Well, the things that you just mentioned, I address those in different books. The first book addresses bitterness. The second book addresses emotions, so there's a little bit of overlap with bitterness, but not much, because I just refer them to my first book. I'm sorry. The second book addresses authority. Third book, emotions. And then the fourth book addresses what is wickedness and what is righteousness. And looking at the concept of repentance goes along in there. How do we address that? And then the fifth book addresses brokenness and suffering. Now, in the first book, I knew the heart of God was being misrepresented by the people who were shutting people down by saying, you're just bitter. You're just bitter. Stop talking. You're bitter. Go clean out that root of bitterness in your heart. And I thought, that's not the heart of God. This isn't right. So I undertook to do a Bible study, and I'd been studying the Bible for a very long time at that point. So it was nothing to me. I mean, it was like a nice challenge to me to say, I'm going to study the concept of bitterness through the entire Bible. I'm going to look at every single place the Bible talks about bitterness. And I saw that bitterness was related to poison. So then I was looking up poison, the concept of wormwood and gall, all of these things that relate together. And what I saw was that when you look at bitterness as poison, it separates into two kinds of poison. One is the poison that is inflicted and the other is the poison that is received. And the poison that is received is most often expressed in the Bible as grief. This is why the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly after betraying or denying the Lord. He was grieving. This is why Esau's parents were bitter about him going out and marrying heathen women. They were grieving about it. This is why Mara or Naomi said, "Call me Mara because I feel bitter." It was grief over all of her losses. So I saw it again and again in the Bible that bitterness and grief were almost the same thing a lot of the time. And then I found six scriptures where bitterness is shown to be absolutely a bad thing, like a sin. Hebrews 12:15 would be one of those. "See to it that there is no root of bitterness among you, that because it, then many will be deceived," or something like that. And so I thought, I've got to see what it means, all these different ways, the six ways the term bitterness is used negatively, like it's a really bad thing and you shouldn't have it. And there are only six of them. And bitterness is mentioned many, many times in the scriptures with only six negative mentions. So I was able to address every single one in my book and look and see what they all meant. And I saw that bitterness in that sense was the poisoning that happens, that's the poisoning that's inflicted rather than the poisoning that's received. That the root of bitterness goes back to Deuteronomy 29, which talks also about a root of bitterness. And it makes it much more clear what the root of bitterness is. It's about a person in your midst who is spreading lies and spreading evil. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's the abuser. That's not the victim. That's the abuser. And so that was like a huge eye-opening thing for me. And I was really very excited about it, to see how all the scriptures lined up in showing that the bitterness of the abuser is the poisoning, and the bitterness of the victim is being poisoned, which demonstrates as grief. So I actually have a talk on YouTube somewhere that explains this, that your listeners might want to look at. It's readily available. And I was just so, I ended up being so thankful for the heart of God that I saw when I actually truly studied the concept of bitterness throughout the scriptures to see what God really said about it, that this was the heart of God. He's against the root of bitterness who comes into a congregation and spreads lies and wants to defile many with evil and wants to do wrongdoing in secret and says, "I shall be safe even though I walk in the selfishness of my own heart." And I thought, wow, isn't that exactly what all abusers say? They want to put on a mask of goodness out front while evil is going on in secret.
So right, the wolves in sheep's clothing, right?
Exactly. Yes, exactly like that. It all fit. So I was excited to communicate that to my readers.
Mm-hmm. I think another misunderstanding that a lot of our listeners get caught into is this whole patriarchal movement. You know, at least people more our age were educated and grown up in the Bill Gothard era of the umbrella theology and understanding that, you know, the man is your covering or the man is your head and all of those kind of things. And I think there's still a good deal of people who believe that, you know, men are ordained by God to be over women and that patriarchy is the God plan for society. And it's interesting, and I don't even know where you stand on this, Rebecca, but I know that patriarchy, like slavery, are in the Bible. That doesn't make them biblically supported by God. And I think that's a difference, you know, that we can read about these things. God certainly didn't deny that patriarchy was the established culture. But at least as I read the Old Testament, he created all kinds of laws and rights for women in that culture so that patriarchy could not completely oppress and crush them if their husbands were jerks. They had some rights. They had some ways to remarry, ways to get out of a destructive marriage back then, if that was the case that they were in. And so I think we've misunderstood God's heart for women and God's heart for order in our culture. What do you think?
Well, you're getting into book two there. That book two addresses patriarchy and authority. The first half, I don't address patriarchy on a large scale. What I addressed was the biblical patriarchy movement, which was a segment of the homeschooling movement. And Bill Gothard, I think, could be considered a part of that. And Vision Forum with Doug Phillips, that was a part of that. There were some other relatively big names, at least in my circles, that supported this biblical patriarchy movement. And it ended up being very hierarchical. Men at the top, husbands or pastors or even just other men, and women having to just submit and obey to everyone without having a voice. And so I address, and also the children. I don't want to neglect speaking about that. The children under these homes were very often being abused, and they had no voice because, and even still, because they're told just to submit. And that umbrella, I do address the umbrella. I think I might have two chapters on the umbrella in book two. And for those who don't know about the infamous umbrella, it's a hierarchical demonstration promoted by Bill Gothard initially that shows the husband or father at the top and the wife underneath that and the children underneath that. And if you don't stay under your umbrella, then you're going to get out and be rained on by Satan. And it's just hilarious when you really step back and look at it. It is, there's zero scriptural support. And it, I just, in one chapter, I just kind of, I don't want to say I made fun of it, but I just showed that how illogical and unscriptural it was. And in another chapter, I broke it down in a different way. But these teachings, I do have something about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant in that book. And as New Covenant believers, we're not under the Old Covenant. We can observe it. We can learn from it, but we are not under the Old Covenant. The word patriarchy is mentioned two or three times in the Bible, and it's always referring to particular people. Abraham was a patriarch. I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all considered the patriarchs because they were the heads, the founders of the nation of Israel. And otherwise, patriarchy isn't really even mentioned in the Bible. Someone who told me in a comment on my website that I was wrong and I should think about, being under authority. And he used the examples of Joseph and Daniel, how they were under authority. And I said, I don't want to compare my Christian life to people who lived as prisoners. Joseph was a slave. Daniel was a prisoner and basically a slave. That isn't who we are, and that isn't how we should model our authority structure. So it's completely different from that. If we are taken prisoner, we want to deal wisely, but in a home, to consider that I should be like a prisoner? No, that is not what the Bible says at all. So that's the first half of book two, and then the second half addresses church authorities and what's the proper position of church authorities and so forth.
Yeah, and I think it's so important for us to really understand God's heart for marriage. It's sort of like God's heart for the Sabbath, which became oppressive in Jesus's day, but God's heart for marriage wasn't to be a master-slave relationship, or you have no rights and your husband gets to use you as a slave. It was meant to be a blessing and a safe and trusting relationship that you could raise children for the next generation in a healthy and safe environment. And so it just gets so twisted when we put our human desires and make them what God said, and it's not true at all. Your most recent book.
Yes.
Really addresses something that I would like to spend a few minutes on, Rebecca, and that is suffering. Because again, that's one of the things that really strikes us as we work with women in destructive marriages is suffering, unhealthy suffering by being a people pleaser, by giving up your rights, by submitting and having no voice, by shutting down your desires and deferring to everybody else, has almost become virtuous. That the more you do that, The more you suffer for God is an actual virtue, instead of calling it really unhealthy self-development, that's not God's desire for you. If we're going to suffer, suffer for giving your testimony and someone not liking you. Suffer for rescuing a child from a sex slavery camp, and you might get shot for that. That's a worthy reason to suffer. But to suffer to enable someone else to be more selfish just is so against the heart of God for you and the heart of God for them.
Oh my goodness, yes. And the examples, again, people who teach this give the example of Jesus, suffer like Jesus. Jesus suffered for our salvation. You're a wimp if you don't suffer for your marriage, or whatever arguments they give. And again, we have to, just like when I talked about boundaries, because people talk about how Jesus gave up his boundaries, and I say, no, he didn't. But Jesus gave up his rights, and I say, no, he didn't. That we separate the Lord Jesus, who suffered, the example you just gave. There are some times when it's right to suffer, when you're accomplishing something for the kingdom of God, or for like rescuing a child out of a burning building and you get burned when you go in. Of course, those are valid and legit reasons to suffer. But just to say, I'm suffering so someone wants, people won't ever say it this way when they're in the middle of it. I'm suffering so I can do right, and my husband is not nice, but I'm going to suffer anyway, and because that's what God calls me to. He doesn't call you to that. And I do spend several chapters on suffering. That book, I think I have two chapters on brokenness, and then several chapters on suffering, just looking at suffering from different angles, addressing the different scriptures that are used against people. And sometimes, again, it's not scriptures. It's just platitudes that are used against people. And then I also talk about the victim mentality. What you were just describing, Leslie, I think, like, I have to stay and suffer, and it's right for me to suffer, and it's actually good for me to suffer. I don't know if it's okay for me to use this term, but I think that can turn into a martyr complex. Mm-hmm. Because people can start to feel proud of all their suffering instead of trying to see things clearly. What does the Lord really want? What does he really call for? And how do I love my enemy, which in many cases is the abuser who has promised to love and care for you? How do I love my enemy properly? Is it by letting him abuse me, or is it by getting away so he doesn't have a target for his abuse anymore? Can that be the best way to love our enemies? And I make the argument that that is the best way. I also talk about
and hold them accountable so that they can get the opportunity to change.
Yes, absolutely. And in that book, I also talk about victim mentality, because I see that that's another term that's used to shut people down. You just have a victim mentality. And mm-hmm. So often, what people are doing when they are accused of that is, for one thing, they're trying to get help. And for another thing, they're trying to warn other people. And for another thing, they might be just needing to process what happened to them. Instead of being just shut down, we can listen and love and care. The term victim mentality isn't in the Bible, so it had to be addressed. There aren't any scriptures to address, so I address other scriptures that show the heart of God, and that the accusation of victim mentality, unless it's someone who blames somebody else for all of their problems, then the accusation of victim mentality is not the heart of God.
God cares for victims. There are victims.
Yes, absolutely.
Rebecca, is there one either overarching scripture that you feel was the most powerful for you to untwist, or one overarching theme, especially directed toward women who are in toxic marriages, destructive marriages, in a conservative church? Is there one scripture? I know one I would think of, but I'm curious, is there one scripture that you really feel is a twisted scripture that really has stood out above some of the other ones?
I don't know. I think every book has some very important scriptures in it to untwist. So just off the top of my head, the one I'll mention is this I'm the worst sinner I know teaching. And it's based on what Paul said to Timothy about being the chief of sinners. And he didn't really say he was the chief of sinners. If you look at the actual, what the Bible actually says, he didn't say that. And so I do spend a chapter on that in book number 4, which is about righteousness and wickedness and sin leveling. I think sin leveling is a really important issue to understand. When all sins are treated as equal, well, sure, he abused you. Sure, he committed adultery multiple times. But you are bitter and unforgiving and won't receive him back. So your sins are equal. I go at that head on in book number 4 about righteousness and wickedness and sin leveling. And that teaching, you're the worst sinner you know, is one that it isn't just women in abusive marriages. It's anyone in any abusive environment, because my books address more than just abusive marriages. I get a lot of people who grew up in cults, a lot of children with abusive parents, adult children of abusive parents. So I'm thinking about all of them here. When you actually look at what Paul's actually said, and I make the argument that he said something completely different from what is being promoted that he said, that we're all supposed to think of ourselves as the worst sinner in the world, that we can recognize some sins actually are worse than others. And when we see that, it's not like I'm going to use it to say, and I don't want other people to use it to say, well, see, you're worse than me, because that can start to get abusive too. It's for clarity of thought. No, wait a minute. Adultery and abuse are deal breakers. I can, like ongoing hard-hearted adultery, I can maybe forgive down the road. Just because I'm not forgiving right at this moment doesn't make me as bad a sinner as, or the sin that I've committed as bad as what this other person has done who's broken his vows. So I think getting clarity on that, I think I would say, I don't know if I would say that is the biggest, but I think it's one of the biggest and most important issues for people to think about when they're trying to see the heart of God about abuse and relationships.
Yeah, it's so funny you say that, because I just heard a pastor use that 2 weeks ago in a sermon, and I have a letter written to him about it, because I don't think he's that kind of pastor. I think he just probably heard the phrase and it fit his sermon, but I did want to let him know. I think it triggered some people in the audience, because I think that is a very common one that is misused. One that I think has been misused a lot for our women, it's just one scripture, but I think it has huge implications, is that God hates divorce. I think that, you know, Malachi doesn't say that. It never said that. It says, I hate when a man treats his wife treacherously and throws her out like a used tissue for a new model. God hates that kind of disrespect to the wife of your youth. He doesn't hate all divorce, or he wouldn't have created divorce as a safety remedy for women who were being in toxic marriages, or men who married a woman who was an adulteress that he didn't know that. So there was reasons for divorce.
But you know, I remember learning that in 2015, and I wasn't in an abusive marriage, but I knew people who were, and I was a no divorce person because I thought that's what the Bible taught. And when I first learned that in 2015, I said, oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was so excited to find out what the Malachi verse really meant from people like you and others who were talking about it, that it was beautiful, and it fit with the heart of God.
Right.
It fit exactly the same way all these other things do, with the heart of God for his people. All of that is the same. It all goes back. Who is God? What is his heart for his people? Where is his heart of caring? We can see it when we understand the scriptures correctly.
Rebecca, this has been so helpful. How might someone contact you or find your books? Are they on Amazon?
Yes, all my books are on Amazon. My website is heresthejoy.com. I started it before I knew about abuse. I would have called it untwistingscriptures.com, but anyway, it's heresthejoy.com. And I have some free things that people might like on there. One of them is a guide for enjoying the Bible again after spiritual abuse without feeling guilty or getting triggered out of your mind. I also offer people a way to sign up to get what I call tiny untwistings every week. I do some of these pieces that are just like 2 or 3 minute reads just to help you understand the heart of God for you better. And then I also have a trauma-informed book coaching service that I don't know if any of your readers might be interested in that, and people can get 2 minute writing wisdom from that website too, RebeccaDavisWordWorking.com. So I keep busy with the various things that I do, but I love to express the heart of God for his people through my website, through my books, through the work that I do with other people. And that is the goal, for people to know the heart of God, that he loves and is for his people, that he wants to have joyful relationship with them.
That is so good. And I think our women, and anyone who's listening, but mostly our audience is women, is needing this every single day, that you are valued by God, that you are seen, heard, and valued by God, that he loves you and he hates when you're being hurt. And it's okay to get some help and to speak out against that. Rebecca, would you pray for us before we go?
Oh, I'd be glad to. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are a God who loves and is for your people. You love your people and you want to bring rescue, healing, and joy to those who are being oppressed. Lord, I pray that the eyes of many would be open, that they would see you for who you really are and what you really want for them, and that they would know your full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he offers them. Go before us, Lord, to shine your light on the path and show us your way. In the precious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Relationship Truth Unfiltered. If you need clarity on whether your marriage is difficult, disappointing, or destructive, go to leslievernick.com/start for Leslie's free quick start guide. It's totally private and will help you get clear on your next step. Again, that's leslievernick.com/start. Until next time, may God bless your relationships with him, with yourself, and with others.
Amen.